As we begin, I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles or the pew Bibles, turn them to Romans 8, find verse 31, keep those Bibles open because we're just going to walk through this text this morning, okay? You know, there are things that happen to us that just make us want to say something, anything. For me, that's most everything. But it often happens to me when I'm driving. Like the time last week, I'm in the far right lane of four lanes of traffic, and the person in front of me turns left in front of all those cars on red. The words couldn't come out of my mouth fast enough. It's not a good thing, because some of those words weren't very clergy-like. Then there are times when things happen and we don't know what to say. These are the extreme times in our life very frequently, like September 11th, when all we could do was look at each other, embrace each other, and weep, when some kind of loss entered our lives suddenly. Or, on the other hand, when we realize that our child has been born healthy and whole, or that the person we love most in the world loves us back. There are those times, aren't there, when we need to speak, and at the same time, we just cannot speak, because the emotion just fills us so deeply. Well, in this text, the Apostle Paul has arrived at just that moment, and he asks, "What are we to say about these things?" Let us pray. We ask, O Lord, that as we think about what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, we will see clearly your love and its work in our lives. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may each of us hear the word from your word that will strengthen us for the days ahead, days that will be filled with your unconquerable love. Amen. What are we to say about these things? Well, it would be good to know what these things are, wouldn't it? We are at the end of the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, and these things refer to everything that's been said in all those 8 chapters. Chapters that deal with the reality of the human condition and how that human condition can be salvaged. Now, you know, it took the British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones 13 years to preach on the 16 chapters of Romans. And I'm imagining he took about 9.5 to 10 years to get through the 8th chapter. So settle in. Paul tells us in Romans that it doesn't matter who we are. We could be among the covenant people who were given the law and the prophets, or we could be among the Gentiles who are ignorant of all these things. It doesn't matter. There are no righteous people. There are no privileged people. There are only sinful people who stand before God guilty of rebelling against him. The only difference between the two groups is that the group with the law and the prophets know that why they're guilty. And the other group may not know why they're guilty, but they certainly know something's wrong. And everyone is powerless to do anything about it. It reminds me of a BC comic strip I saw about 4 weeks ago. You know that great little strip there. The Brontosaurus starts his terrible day first by swallowing a bug that annoys him. Then all the other brontosauri run over him and trample him. He no sooner gets up from that than he hears the roar of a carnivore coming after him. And as he runs away from that threat, he trips on a rock and falls into a tar pit. Well, the last panel of this comic strip, you see the brontosaurus all covered in black gooey junk. And he goes up to that famous rock, which now is the Game Warden Rock, and he says to the guy there, "I want to apply to be put on the endangered species list." The Brontosaurus's condition is our condition. We are mired in the tar pits of sin and death. We ourselves are on an endangered species list, and we cannot extricate ourselves. What's worse, sin and death are not only around us, they are in us. And our rebellion has condemned us to experience the life we said we wanted, a life free from God. We declared our independence, and we got it. We walked away from God, but then we abandoned all hope of living into the good and even the glory, the dignity and purpose that God had prepared for us. So as Paul lays out this wretched diagnosis, somewhere along the line, he asks another question. He does a lot in this letter. He asks questions. He asks, so what are we to do? Who's going to deliver us from this body of sin and death? Paul, in his diagnosis, has zeroed in on the place where the world and all that is in it reaches its lowest point, where its pride, its vanity, its despair are not only unmistakable, they are inevitable. Where the groanings are most bitter and where God cannot be seen. And it's in that place of all places, Paul tells us, that we will encounter Jesus Christ. He stands there in that low point, assuming all of our guilt. He bears the judgment of God on our behalf, and he's not there by accident. He's not there for any reasons of martyrdom or by any arbitrary whim of his Father. He is there in our place, on our behalf, because he is for us. What should provoke his anger only activates his love. It is from that place where God's love and our sin meet, right there on the cross, that we are taken off the endangered species list. Catherine Grebe has a colorful metaphor for this. Catherine is a professor of New Testament over at Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria. And she says that because of what Christ did on the cross, sin and death have been served eviction notices. They can no longer occupy the space that belongs to us. And that is where the transformation of all things begins. And when we see and we comprehend this, we are neither able to speak, and at the same time, we're not able to keep silent. And it's at this point we ask, what shall we say? Paul knows we have to say something. Well, at least he has to say something. And he pounds the point home. You'd think knowing about the salvation of Christ would be enough, but Paul has already encountered enough in his ministry to know we're going to get it wrong. So he begins a series of persuasive questions that build one upon the other. In fact, as you see this, you'll see. You just look at it. He answers questions with questions with questions. Someone says, why do you answer a question with a question? Do I do that? It annoys you in some cases, but this is what Paul does as he builds his case. First question. If God is for us, who is against us? Well, actually, if we were to look at our lives, I think we'd be tempted to think that, yeah, somewhere someone is certainly against us. The world does not seem inclined to encourage us in any way or to affirm unconditionally that we have great value. On the contrary, we are judged every day. I grew up among Southerners, and I knew that the moment I heard the phrase, bless her heart, that a great judgment was coming. And there was not going to be much blessing after that. As we go through a world that ignores us at best and tries to destroy us at worst, Paul wants us to know that God is for us. And the question at this point is not, Are we on God's side? If I spend my time asking that question, then I will go down a path of introspection where everything I encounter is me. And it's a never-ending road, and there are no answers along the way. No, the question is whether God is on our side. The answer is yes in bold and capitals with exclamation points. But you know we have to be very careful when we talk about God being on our side. True confessions. I am finally getting to the end of my plodding reading of Thucydides' Complete History of the Peloponnesian War. It's a geeky thing to do, but I thought I owed it to the classics. Anyway, page after page after page is spent with the Athenians or the Spartans trying to negotiate with all the city-states around them to enter into alliances. And the alliances are very specific, and they are only entered into when the parties think they will benefit. And let me say what I've observed about those alliances. They have about as much sticking power as a post-it note. God is not on our side in that negotiated way. God is not a subservient ally that we mobilize so we can get what we want out of life. He is on our side because He entered our human existence and rescued us without condition. He has claimed us for Himself, and He will not let us go. He has been this way for us from before the foundation of the world. Paul then goes on to remind us that God, if God gave Jesus to us in order to rescue us from the penalty of sin and death, won't He then give us everything that we need in order to become the people He meant us to be? People who will, in the end, look like Jesus. Jesus doesn't pull us out of the pit and say, "Okay, buddy, now that you're out of there, you're on your own. And by the way, if I were you, I'd stay away from the black, gunky stuff." He gives us everything we need in order to be restored. Being saved is one thing. Being restored is another. You can rescue an antique car from the junkyard, but the real joy is in restoring it to its original glory. And that's what God in Christ gives each of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if God makes things right for us, who will bring charges against us? Who will condemn us if it's Christ that has set us free? In fact, Christ not only has set us free, He is continually advocating for us on our behalf. With all that working for us, with God on our side, how in the world could we ever think that we were separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The immediate rhetorical answer should be, well, we can't be. But Paul goes on to list the things that might seem to be able to put a barrier between us and the love of God. It's as if Paul has a map of our lives that shows where we are and where our destination, our home, is. And on that map, just like AAA does with its triptychs, Paul points out the things that might be barriers on our journey. But he assures us that whatever we encounter on our way, it will not keep us from getting home. What are some of those things? You can see the list right there in that text. Hardships or persecutions. You know, hardships are never noble things. Sometimes they seem noble in retrospect, and we cheer for the person who has overcome hardships when we read their histories. But when you're in the middle of a hardship or persecution, it's troubling, it's annoying, it's exhausting, and it's not noble by a long shot from where we sit. Distress. This is how you feel in the midst of hardships and persecutions. Voices are constantly whispering in your ear, God's love is a lie. If He really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. That's distress, because it puts the whole foundation of our faith and life in jeopardy. The list goes on, and it gets worse as Paul describes everything from difficult to the death dealing. And in all of this, he reminds us none of those things will separate us from the love of God. Now, I think we need to be very clear. These things will often make us feel like we don't love God. They may cause us to be angry with God. They may come between us and our devotional affection for God. But our anger and our coldness as we react to those circumstances will not affect God's love for us. If you've ever survived a fight with a spouse or a best friend, you get a glimpse of that. As Paul goes down the list of the things that we will encounter, he makes a startling claim when he quotes Psalm 44. He says this, and you can see it there, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered." What he is telling us, because he assumes that we, the reader, will know the entire psalm, is that all those hardships and perils are not the products of random chance, nor are they even the result of your disobedience. They are a direct result of the fact that you belong to God and that you are faithful to Him. For you see, when you belong to God, you declare that Jesus is Lord, and that's a dangerous thing to do in a world that is filled with as many lords as there are people and systems. And the fact that the triune God is your Lord threatens all other pretenders to the throne. And here's an even more startling claim. We are not just endurers, we are more than conquerors. Now, I love the Greek word for this. It's hyper Nike. Yes, like Nike, the shoe company. And actually, that's the second part of my name. Eunice, the N-I-C-E, is actually Nike. So I love this word. Hyper Nike. We are more than conquerors. We didn't just grit it out and win in a 3-2 decision. We not only endure them, those circumstances will actually work in our favor to bring us back to the life that God had for us all along. They are to our good. Can you believe it? It's like God's great jiu-jitsu move. And it is so true that Paul is convinced, that's the word he used, I am convinced of this truth. He doesn't feel that it is true. He doesn't wish that it is true. He doesn't imagine that it would be nice if it were true. He doesn't even make a rational calculation that there is a high probability that this is true. No. He is convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is no power. There is nothing in our unstable present or in our uncertain future. There is nothing in our lives, and there's a bunch of stuff going on in our lives. There is nothing in death that is all around us that will break the bond of God's love. Paul does not make these arguments from his suite at the Ritz-Carlton. He has endured or will endure every trial listed in this passage. He has looked at that place where the worst of humanity meets the love of God. He has seen the cross And he knows that this is the only truth we can stake our lives on. What shall we say? Descartes said, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Some of us say, amo ergo sum, you don't know it, but you do, I shop, therefore I am. Athletes and politicians may say, vinco ergo sum, I win, therefore I am. St. Paul wants us to believe with all our hearts this, amor ergo sum, I am loved, therefore I am. Indeed, you are, with an unshakable, unconquerable love. Will you say it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.